And grab your Bible. Happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. Whether you're a mom that is maybe been a mom for nearly 60 years, or like our daughter Bethany, who's, what do you call that, pre-mom? Pre-mom for 4 months now. We got to see the first baby pictures Friday. That was kind of cool. I said too many things when we were in the room watching the video and stuff like, wow, it looks like a squid. But that's just me. It doesn't look like a squid. Whatever it is, it's going to be cute. It's got... It was cool. You could see the little hands and feet. And you coming up here to give us a demonstration? Oh, okay. One is kind of doing one of these things, and it's like, hey, that was cool. And then at one point, she was holding it still, and you could see the baby's mouth open, and it's like, Bethany's child. So happy Mother's Day for all you pre-moms or... moms for many years. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we're going to start in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day you've given us to come together to worship you, to seek your face, to draw near to you, Lord. And we just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy towards us. We thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you would send your only begotten Son into this world to lay down his life for each one of us, to willingly go to the cross and shed his blood so that we might be cleansed and forgiven of all the things that we have done, every sin we've ever committed. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that we can see how awesome you truly are as we study the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we pray that you'd open up our hearts and our eyes to see you more clearly as we go through the Gospel of John. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For many years, it has been rightly said, if you want to know the genuine from the counterfeit, the best way to do it is to study the genuine. Get to know the genuine. Whether it's counterfeit checks that are written, the best way to spot a counterfeit signature is to really know the genuine signature. The best way to spot a counterfeit bill, a dollar bill or $5 bill or whatever it might be, is to really get to know the genuine money, the genuine currency. And then you can easily spot the counterfeit. And that is true also if you want to spot the counterfeit Jesuses that are out there, because there are many counterfeit Christs and Jesuses in the world today. There has been for the last 2,000 years, but we want to know the genuine Jesus Christ of the Bible. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And through him, we live. There's a movie coming out, as you know, this Friday, The Da Vinci Code, based on Dan Brown's book of the same title, The Da Vinci Code. And it presents another Jesus. It presents a counterfeit Jesus. A Jesus who had a child by Mary Magdalene. A Jesus who was desiring to restore the sacred feminine. That's Dan Brown's motive behind his writing. The sacred feminine is simply a pagan belief that Mother Earth is all that we need. Mother Earth is our shelter. Mother Earth is our provider. Mother Earth will sustain us, protect us. But the Gospel of John literally obliterates that whole idea, because the Gospel of John presents the genuine, the true Jesus Christ. There are many images, there are many depictions, there are many beliefs about Jesus Christ, but this gospel is written for a specific purpose. In fact, if you turn to chapter 20, verse 31, it tells us why this gospel was written. the purpose of the Apostle John in writing this letter that we have before us. He says in chapter 20, starting in verse 30, it says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written," what we have here is the Gospel of John, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You know, what really burned within the heart of the Apostle John was he wanted to see God's people come to a closer, more intimate, personal relationship with the Father, and it comes through Jesus Christ. What also burned within the heart of the Apostle John was seeing unsaved people, skeptics, doubters, seekers, whatever you might label them. He wanted to see them come to a close, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in this gospel account, John presents Jesus as the great I Am, fully God and also fully man. And as such, Jesus is capable of meeting every one of our needs, no matter what it might be. Now, because of the times John was living in when he wrote this gospel, around 90 AD or so, John gives us some of the greatest and some of the most emphatic teachings about the deity of Jesus Christ. And so when we read about the great I Am, Jesus seven times uses that statement when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He tells us that I am the bread of life. In other words, Jesus is the one that will sustain us. He's the one that will spiritually feed us. He says that I am the good shepherd. Jesus is the one that will lead us and guide us as a shepherd does the sheep through this life. Jesus also says that I am the door. In other words, there's only one way to enter into eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ. He says that I am the vine and you are the branches. Again, he's the one that fills us with life. He's the one that produces the fruit within us. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The only way any of us are going to be raised from the dead and live forever with the Lord is through Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so Jesus is the great I Am. That was the name that God revealed himself to Moses there in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses wanted to know, who shall I say has sent me? And God said to him, say that I am has sent you. The all-encompassing one, God, from eternity past to eternity future. That's who Jesus Christ is as well, as we'll see as we go through John's gospel. So if you want to see what the Father is like, you want to know what God, this mysterious person, God, what is he really like? Well, then you look at Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it tells us that he is the exact representation of God the Father. And so again, if you want to know what this mysterious God is like, we look at Jesus. And the best place we can study the nature and the character, the person of Jesus, is through the Gospels. Especially, I believe, through John's Gospel, because John is the one that was with Jesus. He was the one that beheld the Lord. He's the one that laid his head on the bosom of Jesus. He's the one that saw him do so many miraculous things and heard him give so many wonderful sermons. And so if any earthling could know who Jesus Christ is, it would be the Apostle John. And he gives us such a beautiful picture. Now, when John wrote this, again, it was towards the end of the first century there in 90 AD. There was a heresy going around known as Gnosticism. And the Gnostics believed that they had superior knowledge, even superior knowledge to that of Peter and John and the Apostle Paul. And they started coming up with some strange ideas about who this Jesus person was. And so some of them started to say, well, he wasn't really God, and he really wasn't man. He was more like a souped-up angel or something. You know, they had a belief that when Jesus would walk on the sand of the Sea of Galilee, he would leave no footprints because he didn't really have a physical body. Well, the Bible will tell us very clearly that Jesus fully had a body of human flesh. He was fully man, but he was also fully God. And so they believed that the material world was evil and corrupt. And so they said Jesus couldn't have a body because that would make him evil and corrupt. But that's not true. They said he was a created being that God sent to help mankind know and then live out God's laws and God's rituals and regulations and so forth. They looked at the law of God more like suggestions. You know, but that's not what the law of God was for. The law of God is to show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And so we'll see very clearly Jesus is that Savior. John, the apostle here, vigorously opposed the heresy of the Gnostics by, again, proving that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And as such, only Jesus could reconcile sinful man back to holy God. And that's the whole purpose of why he wrote this. So let's take a look at the genuine Jesus Christ. And as we do, may our hearts be drawn closer to the Lord as we go through this. He says here in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So these words take us back to the very beginning, to the vastness of eternity past. In the beginning. Not from the beginning, but in the beginning, Jesus, the Word, was there with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. It also takes us back to Genesis 1:1 that says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word for God there in the Hebrew is Elohim. It means plurality within unity. If it was to say, "In the beginning, this one person, God, created the heavens and the earth," it would have said, "In the beginning, El, E-L." A singular person. But Elohim is plurality within unity. So even in the very first verse of the Bible, it gives us this picture of the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Together from eternity past. So in the beginning was the Word. And the Word here is Logos. That's the word for Word. It's been described as the outward expression of the mind and will that rules the universe. Plato had hoped, and he wrote many years before Jesus, that a logos might come and give meaning and purpose to life. Bob Stevens did a teaching on this years ago, and it was a great study on the logos and how Plato presented this logos, that we might somehow know the beginning of life, what life is all about, what life means. Well, here the Apostle John says, and maybe he even read Plato, he says the Logos has come from God. The expression of God, the meaning, the purpose of life, it's all wrapped up in the Logos, the living Logos, Jesus Christ. He's an outward expression, an outward revelation of the heart and mind of God that we can know, we can understand, we can see, because he has expressed perfectly for us who our Heavenly Father is. He was and is God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So as many yesterdays as you go back, Jesus Christ is there. So here, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And it says the Word was God. One of the clearest verses in the Bible that tells us that Jesus Christ, the Logos, the revelation of God, is God himself as well. So an amazing verse here. Now it says, he was in the beginning with God. Now compare this, jump down to verse 14, because we see this Word who was with God, who is God. And it says, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in these two verses, John 1:1 and 1:14, we see how Jesus Christ, fully human, fully God, has come into this world. He took on a human body. The Word became flesh, just like you and I, yet without sin. Now, why did he do that? Again, it's because of his love for us, his desire to present the truth of the Father to us. Ultimately, the desire to go to the cross to save us from our sins. Because we've been separated from God from all of the, you know, since Adam and Eve fell. There's been this separation, yet Jesus Christ came to reconcile us, to bring us back, to restore us to fellowship with our Creator. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost that came here. He took on human flesh. God with us, Emmanuel, when he was born. Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. Real quickly, turn with me to 2 Peter, towards the back of your New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Again, this goes against the Gnostic heresy. It goes against so many of the false teachings about who this Jesus really is. And we see it from the words of Peter, who is again a witness of Jesus. And we'll look at another verse in 1 John chapter 1 as well, because these guys, they wanted us to know who the true Christ is, who the true Messiah is. So in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So you can stop there and say, well, Peter's either out of his mind or he's a liar. Or you can believe what he says is true. He was actually an eyewitness of the power, the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ. And that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he was there. He saw Jesus. He was with him for 3.5 years. He says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. You know, there are a lot of cunningly devised fables. And the Da Vinci Code is a very cunningly devised fable. It's a great story. It's got a great plot. But it's so full of holes. And if you go see it, keep in mind it's a cunningly devised fable about this Jesus, a different Jesus, who was married to Mary Magdalene, who had a child named Sarah by her, and they ended up moving after Jesus was crucified. Mary and daughter Sarah moved to France, and so the lineage of Jesus is still going on today in France. That's a cunningly devised fable. It says in verse 17 here in 2 Peter 1, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, Peter says, "And we," who's the we here? Well, Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. "And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so what we have here in the Bible is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. He moved on these men. He moved on these writers of the Bible to write these things down that God gave to them. And it says we have the word confirmed, or more sure word, because of prophecy. The more sure word of prophecy, meaning that you can look back in history and see how God's word has been fulfilled perfectly and accurately through all the prophecies given. Again, there were about 300 prophecies dealing with Jesus Christ and his first coming. And he fulfilled them literally. He fulfilled them perfectly. Not one human being could even come close to fulfilling any of those prophecies except for Jesus Christ. And there are approximately 300 prophecies dealing with his second coming. And I believe he's going to fulfill those literally as well. Turn to your right to 1 John chapter 1, page or two to your right in your Bible. Here's the Apostle John, who is also the writer of the Gospel of John. And this is so important to see here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "That which is from the beginning..." And that means beyond the vanishing point. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." So again, he's saying, man, I touched him. You know, I looked into his eyes. I saw Jesus Christ. I was ministering with him for 3.5 years. "The life was manifested," or revealed in verse 2, "and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Again, that's the reason he's writing this, so that we might have fullness of joy in coming into fellowship with our Creator and coming back to a right relationship with the one who loves us and made us. That's what it's all about, folks. It's not going through religious rituals. It's not playing church. It's growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So turn with me back to John chapter 1. Not 1 John, but the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we see here in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's an amazing statement right there. Through him, through Jesus Christ, all things were made. Everything around us. That means that Jesus is co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit. All things visible and invisible, he has created. From the greatest galaxies to the most, you know, largest stars out there. Some of the stars are so big you can put a million of our suns in some of these stars. I mean, it's just the vastness of our universe. To the tiniest little electron, to the tiniest little whatever you might look under a microscope. Jesus has created it all. Amazing. Turn with me again to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Again, Jesus Christ, the creator of all things. We'll see why this is important in a moment. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by him," this is by Jesus Christ, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Now look at verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now, why is that important? In him, all things consist. That phrase, "all things consist," means in Christ, all things are held together. Scientists have a word that they try to describe what holds the universe together. What keeps the atom from flying apart? They just call it atomic glue. Well, the Bible tells us, it reveals that Jesus Christ is that atomic glue. In him, all things are held together by the word of his power. If Jesus, and he will someday in the future, when he speaks the word and says, "let it be loosed," or whatever he's going to say, this whole universe is going to be destroyed in fervent heat, as 2 Peter 3 verse 10 tells us. This whole universe will roll up like a scroll. He'll just let go of his hold upon it. Then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But he's holding this whole thing together. Even more astounding is the fact that he created us for fellowship. If he has created all things, that means he has created you. And he's the one that's holding your life together. The only reason your life is not blown apart is because he loves you, because he cares for you, because he has a plan and a purpose for you, because he is the Logos, the one who has revealed and is revealing the heart of God, the mind of God, the plans and purposes of God for us. And so think about this. Since he created all things, there is nothing beyond his power to fix, to restore, to heal. Let me give you a simple illustration. Many years ago, and this is a true story, probably about 80 years ago now, there was a man whose car was just sputtering and then it died along the side of the road. And this guy got out of his car. He tried everything to fix this car. He was under the hood, you know, fiddling around with everything, and he was frustrated. He gets out of the car again after trying to start it, and he kicks the tire, and about that time, this limousine pulls up. This nice big black limousine. The chauffeur gets out, goes around to the back of the car, opens the door, and out comes this older gentleman dressed in a nice suit, and he goes up to the man and says, "What seems to be the problem?" "Well, my car won't start. It just died. I don't know what's wrong with it." He says, "Well, do you mind if I take a look at it?" And the guy just thought, "Oh, who's this old guy? He can't do anything with this car." You know, so he goes, okay, go ahead, do what you can do. So took off his coat, rolled up his sleeves, got under the hood. He started twisting some wires, tapping on some things. He started tightening some things. He said, try it now. And he started right up. And the guy was just blown away. He goes, oh, thank you. How in the world did you do that? He goes, I just worked on it, got it fixed for you. Well, who are you? The old man said, I'm Henry Ford. Got in the limousine and drove off. How can he do that? Well, he built it. He knew how to fix it. God has made you. Is there anything that God cannot fix in your life? Is there anything he can't heal in your life? If there's something that's broken, let Jesus Christ heal it. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says that he has come to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are captive. Maybe you're under the influence of something that's holding you in bondage. Jesus Christ can set you free. Jesus Christ can cleanse your heart. He can renew your mind. He can heal that broken heart. Only we stand in the way of what Jesus can do. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him, in Jesus, was, what's it say? Life. And the life was the light of men. In other words, his life is our light. His life gives us meaning and purpose to our lives. Jesus is the very source of life. We're told in Revelation, the river of life flows from his throne. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In him we live and move and we have our being, as Paul told the Athenians. That's why it's futile to go to anyone or anything but Jesus when you need your life fixed or healed or mended. He created you. He knows your every thought. He knows you better than you know yourself. Isn't it amazing that this creator, this God who loves us so much, actually loves us so much? Isn't that just a mind blower? His light just blows away all darkness. And then he says in verse 5, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That also means the darkness did not overcome it. So the light shines in the darkness. When the light of Jesus comes on the scene, darkness must flee. It's like if you go into a dark room, you flip on the light switch, where's the darkness go? I don't know. It just has to go because the light overpowers it. When Jesus comes in the scene, he overpowers all darkness. He can overcome every situation. No matter what stronghold the enemy has upon you, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, can blow it away. But it says here, the darkness did not comprehend it or, again, overcome it. I think the world thought, the enemy thought, that they had overcome Jesus. They thought they were about to put the light out when Jesus hung on the cross. Remember, it said for the last 3 hours that he was on the cross, from noon till 3 p.m., it said darkness covered the whole earth. And I'm sure the enemy thought we're about to extinguish the light forever. But then Jesus cried out at the end of his crucifixion, it is finished. The way of salvation is complete. The price has been paid. They put him in the tomb, and 3 days later, even though they thought the light was out, he rose from the dead, forever conquering the grave. The light overcame the darkness. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is John the Baptist, as we'll see later on as we go through this chapter. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. I love that. He came as a witness that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John the Baptist. We know that he was Jesus' cousin. We know that he was a rather peculiar guy. He had an interesting diet. He kind of gravitated toward honey and locust sandwiches. Kind of a hippie in his day, I guess. Kind of the first hippie, I guess you would say. Wore strange clothes, camel hair tunics. Tunics, that's right. But he was a man that was fiery in his speech. He would look at the religious leaders of that time and he would get on their case saying, you brood of vipers. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Calling these religious leaders a bunch of snakes. But it tells us here he was a faithful witness. He was not ashamed of lifting up the light of Jesus. In fact, John was so faithful in his witness of Jesus, some thought maybe he was the Messiah. But he was very quick to say, no, not me. Behold, and he pointed to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John, he was a faithful witness. John, who said, I must decrease so he, Jesus, might increase. So he was always pointing people to Jesus. And in the same way, we're called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, don't feel pressured like you have to go out and witness for Jesus. That's not what he's referring to. You are a witness. If you are born again, if Jesus dwells in you, you are a witness for Jesus Christ. You're either a good witness or you're a bad witness, but you're a witness. But don't feel pressure to go out witnessing, but rather count it a privilege to simply be a witness of who Jesus is, to be a witness of what Christ has done in your life. That's the greatest witness there is. When somebody says, why do you have joy in your heart? I know you're going through a lot of junk in your life. Why is there peace there? Boy, a good witness says, it's because of Jesus. He's the only reason I'm getting through this mess. He's the only reason I'm still going on. You know, there's times in my life when you just want to throw in the towel and give up, but then why? Jesus alone has words of everlasting life. Remember when Jesus said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, you guys want to leave also? Peter said, where else will we go, Lord? You alone have words of everlasting life. But we're a witness. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power. This is Jesus speaking just before his ascension. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. So you'll be witnesses. Again, not that you have to go witnessing. That's a good thing to do if you're moved by the Spirit and you're speaking the truth in love. That's always a good thing to do, but just be a witness of who Christ is and what he has done in your life. Verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. You know, at the end of time, no one will be able to say, I didn't have an opportunity to receive God. I didn't have an opportunity to know the Lord. Well, verse 9 tells us that every man does, because the true light gives light to every man coming into the world. In Romans chapter 1, it says all people are without excuse because they can look at creation and realize there's a creator. Or you can harden your heart and say, now we just came from a slime bucket. We just crawled out of the ooze. You know, from goo to you by way of the zoo, as some people say. That's not what I believe, but Romans 1 tells us, creation around us testifies of the power of God. Psalm 19 tells about the heavens declaring the glory of God. And so when you put those verses together, Psalm 19, Romans 1, here in verse 9, you can look up and see the glory of God. You can look around you and see the glory of God. Or search your heart. Realize it's empty. But Jesus is wanting to illuminate who he is in your life. He's the light that came into the world to blow away the darkness that is trying to overtake you. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. How sad it is. Jesus came into this world, and still there are so many people. He came to his creation. He came to those he loves, and so many still today don't receive him. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Do you believe in his name? The name Jesus. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. Again, Jesus came willingly into this world to lay down his life on the cross, to have the nails put into his hands and his feet, the spear thrust into his side, the crown of thorns jammed on his head. Why? Because he wanted to go through that? No. But he knew he had to go through it. And he willingly went through it for you and for me because he knew that was the only way we could be saved. There has to be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. The blood of bulls and goats and all those sacrifices down through the centuries could never take away sin. It was only a temporary covering. But Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, takes away our sin, removes it completely. And so he tells us so clearly here, but as many as received him, that's your responsibility. That was my responsibility, November 30th, 1977. I heard the gospel message, the good news that Jesus actually loved a sinner like me, a rebel like me, one who was throwing his life away and all the stupid things I was doing. And then I realized I'm going into hell forever without the Lord. And yet, all I had to do is receive Jesus and the love and the forgiveness that he has for me. As many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those that believe in his name. That's all you have to do. Believe Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done for you. Receive him as your Lord and Savior, and he'll come into your life. He'll forgive you of everything you've ever done. He says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. In other words, it's simply saying, you cannot ride into heaven on your parents' coattails or your grandparents' coattails. God does not have any grandchildren. God only has children. And if you'll give your life to Jesus, you'll receive him as your Lord and Savior, then you become a child of God. He adopts you into his family. He has paid the price, again, that you could never pay. He washes all your sins away. All you need to do is open up your heart and receive him as your Lord and Savior. We're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, I believe he's referring not only to the door of churches that have rejected him, but to individuals, the door of their hearts. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me." He'll come into your heart to make you a new creation in Christ. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. He'll cleanse your heart, renew your mind, and you'll go to heaven when your life on earth is finished. Sometimes we think that sounds too good to be true. Well, if it was a counterfeit Jesus, I wouldn't believe it. But it's based on the testimony of John the Apostle, who was there, who saw him. Same testimony Peter gives us, who was there and saw him. The same testimony of Matthew, who was there and saw him. The same testimony of the Apostle Paul, who was there and saw him when Jesus spoke to him directly from heaven. We have God's word on it, and he'll never lie to you. People will, but Jesus won't. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Maybe there's somebody here today. You want to get back into a right relationship with the Lord. You want your sins forgiven. You want to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. And it's not based on anything you have done or could ever do for God. It's based on his love for you, his grace towards you. He has done it all.